Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our Bible-based presentation where our speaker, Mr. Jonathan Morse, will speak to us to the title, What is God's Plan and Purpose with the Earth?
Right, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thanks for coming out tonight. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's the very first words that you'll read in the Bible. And these majestic words set forth the omnipotence of Almighty God, who could do such a thing. And his omnipotence is reiterated in this passage, part of what we've just read. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. At what time in history the beginning occurred is completely unknown. We don't need to know. The next recorded words in the Bible are concerning the state of the planet Earth before creation was effected. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Verse 2 potentially follows a long time after verse 1. And we learn that the earth was nothing like what it is today. It was lifeless, empty, and quite desolate, totally inhospitable, a dark, watery globe. And the planet Venus gives us a bit of an idea, perhaps, as to what Earth was like at this time. Maybe not quite so inhospitable, but Venus is certainly without form and void, and it is extremely hot on its surface owing to its thick blanket of clouds. And Earth was inhospitable too until Almighty God stepped in. And so we read in chapter 1 here, chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God is his power. And the word move means to hover. In another place, it is used to describe how an eagle flutters over its young. And the implication is of intense care and interest. The eagle is very much concerned for her young. And so it was with Almighty God that he was fully focused on what he planned on doing with this lifeless, inhospitable, watery globe. And this was the build-up, the preparation perhaps, for what we see is then recorded in the rest of the chapter, which we won't go through. And that is the creation of Earth as we know it today. And it all happened in 6 literal days of 24 hours duration, which was effected through God's omnipotent power. And each creative act lays the foundation for what follows. It's all very logical. It's all very much controlled by intelligent and purposeful design. God is the grand architect. And at the conclusion of the creative acts, we read this. And God saw that everything that he had made, well, and behold, it was very good. Not just good, very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. God was satisfied with what he had orchestrated for creation. And he pronounced it all very good. And as we digest the enormity of the creative work, the question is asked, as we have indeed in our lecture title this evening, what is God's purpose in creating the earth? Almighty God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, gives us a very clear statement of purpose. And we just read these words. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And Almighty God created earth that it might be inhabited. But inhabited by who or what? And a strong clue is in the word Lord, which is in all upper cases there. And that word in the Hebrew has quite a different meaning to what it is in the English. As we'll see here, that's the Hebrew word, and it's pronounced Yahweh, and it's the divine name, and its meaning is, I will be who I will be. And it speaks of a purpose to manifest himself in others. And that is what leads us into the creation of man. You see, that name, that Hebrew name, is expressive of his purpose, and Yahweh seeks to have the glory of his character reflected in intelligent beings living on this earth. And such beings must be capable of manifesting the moral qualities of God. And with that in mind, we take a closer look at the creation of man, arguably, definitely, the pinnacle of God's creation. And the account of creation of man is unique. It is recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and we commence with the simple words of verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And God, through the prophet Isaiah again, it's from our reading, says it this way, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all the host have I commanded. You may wonder why God is plural in Genesis but singular in Isaiah. And the answer is that Yahweh, the one true living God, has those who work on his behalf. The word God in the Hebrew means mighty one. And here we have a multitude of mighty ones. It is they who perform the work of creation in accordance with Almighty God's will. These mighty ones are the angels, a heavenly host who are at one with Yahweh. Throughout Scripture, you will find that when an angel approaches to speak to a man, the man almost always doesn't realize it's an angel until he starts to speak with him, because he speaks only and always from the word of God. And this is what the scripture says concerning the angels of God. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. That exactly describes the process of creation of, well, man and everything that came before. And so when man was created, he bore their imprint in look as well as mental and moral capacity. And in time, man could be developed to be just like the angels. In time. And it was God's purpose to populate the earth with such for his honour, glory, and pleasure. But there's a little bit more to this than just simply the creation, because if we continue on in that verse, we read that, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And here we learn that, suitably developed in character, man would be fit to exercise dominion or rule over the lower creation. Now, of course, some might say today that, well, man already does that. He does it. Not very well, perhaps, but not in the manner required by Almighty God. The Bible teaches us very clearly that dominion over self and a godly character are prerequisites for being deemed by God suitable to rule his creation. And so we read these words, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female he created them. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So there we have the creation of man, created from the dust of the earth, bearing the imprint of his creator. His very being was from God. And in these verses, we should carefully notice that there's a hierarchy being established. And that hierarchy is this, that God is the creator and man is the created. And of course, today, men like to rearrange things, fiddle with the definitions a little bit. And what was the creator's expectation of the created? Well, I can't think of a better verse to explain it than this one. It's from the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. "What doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes?" This is what God requires of a man. And if a man does that, then he will be in harmony with God and he will be well-pleasing to God. And Almighty God makes it very clear what is pleasing to him, and it's completely at one with that verse we just read. "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy," those that trust in him. And men and women who respectfully and reverentially fear the God of heaven and trust in him, they please him. And there are many examples in Scripture of individuals that did that. So what, therefore, is the purpose of God? Well, we could summarize it by saying that God's purpose in creation is to provide a habitation for man, man who would be like God in character, man who would be destined to have dominion over the earth, and it's all for God's pleasure and to his honor and to his glory. However, the Bible sets forth that mankind didn't live up to the standards required by Almighty God. History tells us that this earth has been populated with men and women who, by and large, are as far away from this standard as east is from west. And why is that? Well, the prophet Jeremiah tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Who can know it? Well, Almighty God does, but a lot of men don't. They don't realize, and they don't care either. But this is the human condition. And could we conclude that Almighty God's purpose has thus failed, that, well, the world is full of wicked people? Well, no. If we did, we'd be quite wrong. The God of heaven is in complete control, and he will soon see, and we will soon see how he has, through the ages, established a plan, a very clear and logical plan, to bring about and ultimately achieve his purpose. And Genesis 3 through 5 outline how man degenerated from a very good state to the state described by the prophet. And man thus forfeited any right to exercise the dominion intended by Almighty God. And this all came to a terrifying conclusion in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, where we read, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This was a time, not too many generations away from creation, when men had become grossly degenerate, probably not so dissimilar to what is in the world today in some places. They had chosen that path. Therefore, in the judgment of God, there was nothing more that he could do but to wipe mankind off the face of the earth, to start again. And God's purpose precluded forfeiting earth to men in such a degenerate state. And the record goes on to detail how God declared he would send a flood to cleanse the earth. But in testimony to his mercy and long-suffering, he gave a stay of 120 years. That's like three generations, if a generation is 40 years. But not all of mankind was degenerated. Some chose to walk before God with integrity. And here's an example, Noah. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. He was at harmony with God. He exhibited qualities that pleased God. He was the kind of person that God wanted to see on his earth. And after the flood, which in due course came along, God's purpose was channeled through Noah because he survived in the ark. But did that actually change anything? Well, Scripture tells us that within one generation, man had returned to his disobedient ways. But God had promised he would never again flood the earth as he had in the days of Noah, because the flood could not and did not wash away the human condition, and that was at the core of the problem. And 10 generations after Noah, the man Abraham appeared. Abraham, like Noah, was one who walked in harmony with his God. Indeed, Abraham is termed the friend of God. What an extraordinary man he must have been. And Abraham thus has the honour of having a prominent role in how God will bring about his purpose with earth and mankind. And the first mention of Abraham is in Genesis chapter 11. And then in Genesis chapter 12, full focus is on the call of Abraham and the promise God gave him. Now here's the call of Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. God had called Abraham out of the godless environment of in which he lived, and Abraham had obeyed the call. He left Ur of the Chaldees and moved to Haran and then on to the land of Canaan, or modern-day Israel. And we probably cannot appreciate what an amazing act of trust and obedience that was in this day where the world is connected by rapid transport systems and communications. And God rewarded Abraham's obedience with a promise. Here it is, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that last statement is very important. It's actually fundamentally the gospel message of the Bible. It's the good news message of the Bible. And it gives us hope in a world in which there is no hope. And just as God had focused on Noah after the flood, his focus was now upon Abraham. And Scripture refers to Abraham as the father of the faithful. He is promised future greatness and to be a conduit through whom all mankind will be blessed. And the gospel is a key pillar of the framework that God had begun to build to bring about his purpose with earth and mankind upon it. And sometime later, Almighty God makes another promise to Abraham. And the Lord said unto Abram, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. He promises Abraham the land of Israel in its entirety. But the Bible tells us that Abraham died without receiving the fruits of this promise or any of his promises. And as the scripture attests, he awaits resurrection to life to receive it. He's going to rise from the dust of the earth, which is no real problem when you think that, well, man was created from the dust of the earth in the beginning. And we'll soon see just how certain his resurrection surely is. But to further prove him, Almighty God submits Abraham to an extreme test of his obedience. Abraham was commanded to offer his only son, Isaac, his heir, as a sacrifice. And think about the faith and the confidence that he must have had in Almighty God to do that. And he was about to take the final step of obedience by depriving his son of life when God stopped him. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. God said, God saw as he was about to plunge that knife into his son that he would have done it if God hadn't stopped him. And there's that gospel message again. And Abraham had proved his fidelity to his God. And God was very impressed with his obedience. And Abraham's son Isaac became the recipient of the promise after Abraham died. And while Isaac had two sons, the promise was directed through his son Jacob on his death. And the scripture is emphatic as to the importance of these fathers of the nation of Israel and how his purpose will be channeled through them. Jacob, whose name was later changed by God to Israel, had 12 sons. Later in his life, a dire famine gripped the land of Israel, and Jacob migrated to Egypt with his family. Many years after, long after he and his sons had passed away, the Pharaoh of Egypt decided Israel was a threat to national security, needed to take action. So he put them into hard bondage. And in their affliction, the nation of Israel cried to their God, who, by the way, they didn't really worship very diligently at that time. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. So God's actions from this point on are governed by that remembrance and nothing else. He heard their groaning. And he raised up a deliverer, a man called Moses. And Moses was a descendant of the fathers, yet he had providentially grown up in the house of Pharaoh and was learned in the ways of Egypt, which he rejected outright. He cared only for the God of his fathers. And he'd been forced to flee Egypt. And one day, while he was minding his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness, Almighty God commanded him to return to Egypt and bring forth God's people. And Moses anticipated questions would be asked about God and his name. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God responds and says, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus that shalt thou say unto the children of Israel. And as was mentioned earlier, the name of God is Yahweh. And here scripture makes mention of the meaning of the name. In the Hebrew, that name means I will be who I will be. It speaks of God's purpose to manifest himself in a multitude. And it is the intended result of man being created in the image and likeness of God. And he continues, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And note the explicit way that God lists the fathers of Israel, binding himself to each one of them. At that time, they all lay dead, yet the covenant that God swore on by himself was assured. It will not fail. The resurrection to life of these fathers is assured. And the Lord Jesus quotes this very passage when answering those who did not believe in the resurrection. He said that God is the God of the living, not the dead, meaning that the certainty of them living again allows them to be accounted as if they are living. But what is the significance of the name being a memorial name? Well, the Hebrew word memorial is identical to that for remembered. It is telling us that the fathers are indelibly etched into the memory of the God of heaven. He will never, never forget them. Those covenants that God made with them will never fail. They will come to pass. And the fathers are intrinsically bound to the framework that God was developing, that his purpose might come to pass. Thus we are taught. God's purpose with earth and man is through the nation of Israel because of the fathers of Israel. And God's framework for bringing to pass his purpose is intimately associated with the nation of Israel because of the promises to the fathers. And after Israel had been led out of Egypt, they were taken into the desolate wastelands of Sinai. And there God sought to make them his nation, his people. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And although it is contingent on individual obedience, it is nevertheless God's will that the seed of the fathers be his people. And note how Almighty God claims possession of the earth, all of it. Yet of all that is on or in the earth, this nation, this people would be the ultimate, the prize, the treasure. No other people were more valuable to God, all because of the faithful fathers. But the sad reality is that Israel, despite repeatedly witnessing the power of their God, were habitually rebellious. They did not respond with any degree of gratitude as a nation to their God. They walked contrary to him and were nothing like their fathers. Nevertheless, Almighty God makes this emphatic declaration. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And the specific backdrop is here is outright rebellion on the borders of the promised land. Despite all that these people had witnessed, the amazing power of God, they doubted his power to bring them in. And God destroyed those rebels. Regardless of individuals rebelling against God's purpose, it would stand. What is the glory of God? Well, Moses asked that very question. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, says God, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And Moses was a man of God, and he desired to know his God. He requested to be shown the glory of God. And God said in response, he will proclaim the name, the memorial name, that God is gracious and merciful to those who try to live according to the principles of the name, to be like God in character. The glory of God is his character. As far as his purpose with earth is concerned, it will be populated by multitudes of men and women who have developed that character in measure during their life. In the process of time, Israel did enter the promised land and conquered its inhabitants and settled there. Later, they desired a king when Yahweh was their king. Why? So they could be like the nations all around them. They rejected God as king over them and chose a mere man, not a particularly good one either. But God's choice was the second king, and he was an outstanding ruler and a servant of his God. And his name was David. And to that man, David, God gave a promise that is yet to be fulfilled, just like that of Abraham. But it will be, and here it is. And when thy days be fulfilled, David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, you're going to be dead. I will set up thy seed after thee. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And David loved his God. He wrote many psalms as expressions of that love. He sought to honour his God by building a temple of worship. God forbade him, though, and insisted and instead made David a promise concerning what he would do for him. This promise is another part of the framework that God was building that his purpose with earth would come to pass. It speaks of an enduring kingdom over which a son of David would reign. Who is the son referred to? Well, it can't be Solomon, as his kingdom came to an end on account of the rebellion and disobedience of the nation that he kicked off. So who is it? Before we answer that question, it is instructed to understand that the kingdom of Israel was God's kingdom and that he was their king. And here it is in black and white, or red and white. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So Israel was God's kingdom on earth. And these were thus, Solomon and David were thus delegate kings. And that's why God required such high standards from them. Sadly, many did not measure up to that high standard. They were disobedient and rebellious. And that resulted in the kingdom coming to an end. And these words are spoken to the last king. I will overturn it being his kingdom, and it shall be no more kingdom of God on earth until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So there's going to be a bit of a hiatus before things changed again. And these words were spoken immediately prior to the kingdom of God on earth coming to an end, and people going into captivity. But who is the one that is being referred to? It's David's son, but which one? Well, the answer is in the New Testament. And here we now begin to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to forward in time to the period when Israel was governed by the Romans. It was at that time that a special man was born in accordance with prophecies, Jesus of Nazareth, born the Son of Man and Son of God, a man whose lineage extends all the way back through King David and the fathers of Israel. And we commence by looking at the promise given to the mother of Jesus prior to his conception. And the angel approached Mary and said, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. And so Mary was a young Jewish maiden, and the speaker on this occasion is the angel Gabriel, a very important angel. And he delivered this message concerning the birth of the Son of God. And it goes on, concerning Jesus, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom shall be no end. That promise made to David is focused in Jesus. Jesus would be the one to bring to pass God's purpose to establish his kingdom on earth. He is the one whose right it is. Jesus was to be the Son of God, born of a woman. He was a flesh and blood human being like you and I, albeit with a very special capacity that would allow him to control and crush the human condition in his own mind. And the gospel records show how Jesus, at the age of 30, submitted to the call of his God and Father to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to his brethren, the Jews. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And the people understood what he was saying, for they sought to compel him to become king. They couldn't stand the Romans being ruling over them, but that was not the path God had set. His first advent would end with his death on the cross. Yet that too was part of the framework for bringing to pass God's purpose with the earth, one that we can't devote any time to discuss this evening. But what kind of man was Jesus? Here is what God says of his Son. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And God made this statement because Jesus was in complete harmony with his Father. He pleased God because he obeyed God. They were at one. So much so that Jesus makes this comment to his disciple Thomas. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? And here we see Jesus making it clear that he fully manifested the character of his Father. When you looked at Jesus, you saw a man. When you heard him speak, it was the Word of God. It was as if you were listening to God himself. And the strength of mind required for him to, as a flesh and blood man, suppress the human condition and achieve this is astonishing. That is why he is termed the Word of God made flesh. And the Apostle Paul adds this following statement. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the character, and the express image of his person. And in this passage, we learn how Jesus bore the stamp of the character of God. Hence, Jesus was not God. There is only one true living God. He was Emmanuel, God with us, for precisely the reasons he stated to Thomas. In this, Jesus alone fulfills the design intent of the creation of man and is thus fit to exercise dominion over the earth. The question is, when will Jesus fulfill his destiny to reign over the kingdom of God on earth? And the state of the world, which is really in a dire position, indicates to us that the time is surely not too far in the future. But we are cautioned, for the scripture says, no man knows the day or the hours. You can't predict precisely when it's going to happen. You can just look at the signs of the times. But when Jesus does return, he will do so to judge the world. because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the Apostle Paul makes this statement, speaking of Almighty God, Jesus Christ is the man who will judge the earth, the world. This will be direct divine intervention in the affairs of man. It will result in the end of the kingdoms of this world. When is this appointed day? We do not know. The Psalms say it like this. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament has this verse applied to him. He will sit at the right hand of God until he is told to return. And he will rule over the earth with an iron rod. And he'll need to. His enemies will fall at his feet. And the book of Revelation expresses it like this. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The statement is clear and unequivocal. Jesus Christ will return to fulfill his destiny to rule the world in righteousness. At that time, Israel will be the head of the nations. That small country in the Middle East will dominate the world on account of Jesus Christ being its king. And the prophet Daniel makes a similar statement. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. And notice across all these quotes that we've been citing to you, there's consistency in the language because it all comes from the one source, Almighty God. And speaking of the Son of Man, a title of Christ, here is when God's purpose with the earth and man will be fulfilled. This is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ when he sets up the throne of his father David to establish God's kingdom on the earth. The nations will be vanquished. All their might will not stand before he who has the full power and authority of the God of heaven. And finally, Jesus speaks of the time when he will reign, and he says that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus has conquered the nations and established God's kingdom, these words will come to pass. Jesus himself tells us the same message, drawing on the promises made to the fathers. God's kingdom will be established on earth, and the fathers will take that place in the kingdom along with many others. And who are the many? Those who, down through the ages of time, who have walked in harmony, who have wrestled with the human condition, and in some measure managed to achieve some success. Their attitude has been pleasing to God, even if they have tripped up and made mistakes along the way. Almighty God has given us his word and promise that if we read it, believe it, and walk according to his statutes and commandments, we, you and I, can be a part of the many. We can be with the fathers in the kingdom of heaven. God's promised us that. And we're going to close with the words of Almighty God, which were recorded in Isaiah the prophet. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And these words speak of salvation, and they are an appeal to all the earth. The day will surely come when God's purpose comes to pass, and this verse succinctly shows what that means. I have sworn by myself, says God, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So what is God's purpose with creation? Well, we put that original slide that we showed earlier up there, that the kingdom of God on earth, ruled by Jesus Christ from his throne in Jerusalem. Earth, a habitation for man. Man being like God in character, having dominion over the earth for God's pleasure and his honour and his glory. Thank you.